All right, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. As you're turning there, let's pray. Once again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to open your word and to study your word. Lord, we know that your word is a sword, a two-edged sword, and you divide, Lord, between what is good and what is evil. And Lord, we pray that tonight that you would take away anything within our life that is hindering us from walking with you fully. And Lord, we pray that your word would remain with us, Lord. Your word is like seed as well. It lands and it creates growth, Lord, that we would grow and be fruitful in the things of you. Lord, we ask that you would now just captivate our attention, and we commit this night to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reminded as we get into these chapters, again, like a film, from chapters 15 going on into 19, what you have is a consistent storyline, really, of David actually being cast out of Jerusalem. His son, Absalom, is basically chasing him out of the city, and David, from this point, will experience several different things along the way. As he takes this journey, he will go through the wilderness. He will cross the Jordan. He ascends to the Mount of Olives and looks back on the city of Jerusalem. As I mentioned, he does go into the Jordan. And as he is cast out from the city, he has this moment where he just is grieving over the situation, but he trusts that the Lord is in control. And he writes many psalms during this time, but then there's a battle that ensues, and as the story tells us, we're going to be looking at this, where Joab goes and fights against Absalom, and Absalom, he ends up dying. And David grieves over his son, and then in the storyline, again, through chapters 15 through 19, David returns back to Jerusalem, and now the nation is a little bit divided between the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. They're divided, and then at the very end of that chapter, going into chapter 20, there's a guy by the name of Sheba who ends up creating another rebellion, and David has to put it to an end. And so this is all happening within a very short period of time in David's life, and we're going to read about that again and how God has laid this out. But I do want to mention Absalom, like the law of sowing and reaping, just keep in mind that within our lives, like what Paul would later on say, that what we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption, but when we sow to the Spirit, we reap everlasting life, eternal things. And there's a law when it comes to sowing and reaping, and that is what you sow in your life, you're always going to have a season. There's always going to be a season. So if you plant a seed in the ground, there's going to be a season of the unseen. You're not going to see what's going to happen. During that time, there's also another law to that, and that is whatever you planted, you're going to get the same kind. Whatever fruit that you planted or the seed, you're going to get the same kind as a result. So if you sow to the flesh again, you sow, there's a season of unseen things. Sowing to the Spirit, great, we put those things in, and over time, God begins to grow things, and we don't see the undergrowth, but all of a sudden, a plant begins to show itself, eternal things. And then the final thing with that, when I think about sowing and reaping, and that is that there's more of it. There's surplus. So those three S words, right? There's a season, number one. Number two, there's always going to be the same kind. And number three, there's always going to be more, or there's surplus. And you know what? When you plant one seed, Jesus said, if you plant towards the kingdom of heaven, there may be 30-fold, 100-fold. There's produce because of that. So when Absalom, setting this up now into chapter 15, Absalom had in his heart over a period of time, several years now in the city of Jerusalem, now that he's back there, he was sowing within his own life bitterness and envy towards his own father, towards David. And because of that, in his own life, it is going to be the same kind, but there is a season of time, of course, but there's going to be more of it. And so what could have been dealt with as far as proper judgment, Absalom is going to produce 100-fold. And usually that's the case. When we've been wronged and we want to retaliate, or we want to have revenge or vengeance, we end up giving more towards that. And unfortunately, you know, that's just our nature, but only God can be just. And this is why it takes a righteous judgment when it comes to things that are of the Spirit. David, of course, when Absalom comes for him, the bitterness that had ensued in Absalom's life was weighty, and it was manifesting itself. Notice in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 15, it says, "In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot, horses, and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early in the morning, and he would stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. And whenever one would come with a complaint to be placed before the king, that would be King David, for a decision, Absalom would call out to him and say, 'Hey, what town are you from?' And he would answer, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.' And then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your claim is valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you right now.' And Absalom would add, 'If I was appointed judge of the land, then everyone who had a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that it gets justice.'" A couple things to note about Absalom is that he would go ahead of David or any of the David's supporters and loyal guards, and he would catch people before they would bring their case before the throne in Jerusalem. And you could see David is, or Absalom is being disloyal to his own father and the king, and he's beginning to sow discourse. And so what we have here in the story is Absalom is sowing discourse. You could see he begins to build an army for himself. But notice there are two things I want you to take note of in verse 3 and 4. Well, actually 3. It says Absalom, he would look at their claims and then he would say there's no representative. He would take away. So there's always a negative with a person like this who thinks that they can do it better, or that maybe the leader or whoever is in charge isn't doing it the way that it should be done. They always take away and they're critical. And then secondly, they add. Notice that he says, Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then things would be different." It always looks better from the other side. If I was boss, if I was the leader of this, or I own this business, or even sometimes in ministry, if I ran that ministry, it would be better because I know I could do a better job. And so this discourse in the heart is laying grounds for, of course, a battle that's about to unfold here, or it's disloyalty to the throne. And so we have here in verse 5 now, it says, "And whenever anyone approached him, they would bow down before him, and Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and then he would kiss him." So Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for advice and for justice. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And again, just a quick little note here. Instead of just being generous and giving a handshake, he would extend and be more dramatic and kiss them. And that was a way of being extending himself a little further than what they were used to. So again, just sowing discourse and making himself look good, but he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And so in verse 7, "Then the end of 4 years," some of your Bibles say 40 years, that could either be that Absalom was 40 years old at this time, or there were 4 years from the time that Absalom was back in Jerusalem. Regardless, it could have been a scribal error, but nonetheless, after 4 years, we'll take it 4 years of Absalom being within the city of Jerusalem, he said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron, and fulfill my vow that I made to the Lord. While your servant was living in Geshur in Aram," he said, "I made a vow to the Lord. If the Lord took me back to Jerusalem, I would worship the Lord in Hebron." So the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Now, this would be the last time in this verse that David would even speak to Absalom, and he would die from this point. But up to this point in this chapter, you realize that Absalom, as he is now earning favor with David, he keeps winning, even trying to win David's heart. He's manipulating the story here because, like David, David was anointed king in Hebron. And because of that, Absalom believed that I will just pull this out there and tell my father I'm going to do the same. I'll win favor with him. So he's using spiritual talk to basically earn favor, but that's not his intention here. He's speaking these things and covering up his real ambition is to create an army and take over the throne, as you're going to see. So then the king said, "Go in peace," but it wasn't peaceful. Then Absalom, verse 10, He sent secret messengers or spies throughout the tribes of Israel. And he said, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say Absalom is the king in Hebron. 200 men from Jerusalem had also accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests, but they went along with him quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. And while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come for him, and he was from his hometown, Gilo. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom, following his following, kept on increasing. So Absalom is building momentum. He goes as far as to even take other men within David's kingdom. And as a side note that I'll develop a little bit later about Absalom and his character is that Absalom is a guy who has misplaced passion. He is what is known as someone who has natural ability, natural talent, let's say, looks spiritual, but there is no supernatural gifting or calling in his life. Absalom has what on the outward looks like this is the guy, but inwardly there's no supernatural calling or gifting in his life. There's natural ability, and those are two widely different things. And so he's able to pull from David's forces, and you always notice this with an individual who is about ready to creating betrayal and creating a discord within an organization. And that is they can never raise up people to follow them. They're a terrible leader, but they could take from other people. And usually that's what they do. They steal other people, and Absalom's a good example. He steals from David's main leaders, and they didn't even know that they were going along. They're thinking they're going to celebrate with Absalom, but they're gonna find out just by appearance and where they're going with Absalom that it's going to work against them, and they're gonna look like they conspired against David as well. Now, Ahithophel is a different story in this. And again, as we get going a little further, you're going to find that Ahithophel is a man as well in the cast of story in this movie that is going on, at least in the Bible, is you see that Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. And he dislikes David. At this point, he was faithful to David, but over time, what he saw with Absalom or with David and Bathsheba, he realized at this point that by siding with Absalom, he was waiting for the perfect opportunity. And so Ahithophel is taking this perfect opportunity now, and he sided with Absalom to overthrow David. So the conspiracy is increasing. At this time, if you can remember this or take note of it, if you read Psalm 3, you realize that that is the psalm. In the subnote, it says that this was the psalm that David wrote when he was fleeing from Absalom. And this is where David is just pouring out his heart. Can't believe that he has been, his son has been disloyal and has betrayed him up to this point. Now, I will mention something that I mentioned last week, and I want to correct it, is that even though David may have misjudged as a father in different cases with his family, Absalom, and like any child for that matter, they make their own choices. And so Absalom, it's not like it's like we could put this on David, obviously because of the consequences specifically to David's sin, and God told him that his kingdom would be ripped from him by Nathan. This was very specific to David. And we already talked a little bit about how there is a sowing and reaping law to the same kind over a period of time, and there's usually more of it. But notice that it is Absalom who is making the decisions here. You can't blame this on David. So we continue on. David flees for his life. In verse 13, then a messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Then David said to all his officials who were with him, come, we must flee for our lives, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword. So the king's officials answered him and said, your servants are ready to do whatever the Lord chooses. I love that because they, wherever David goes, they don't even question. They just go with him. Those are faithful servants. Then the king set out with the entire household. They followed him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out And all the people followed him, and they halted at the place some distance away. And all the men marched past him, along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and the 600 Gittites who had accompanied David from Gath. They marched before the king. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why should you come with me? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland." Verse 20, he says, "You only came yesterday, and today shall I make you wander with me when I do not know where I'm going. Go back and take your countrymen. Go back and show kindness and favor. Maybe may that be with you." But Ittai replied to him. He says, "As surely as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there your servant will be." Now here's a guy, Ittai, who is just new to the scene. I believe when you did battle, David had occupied Gath. He probably was part of David's upcoming leaders because he had certain leaders and soldiers occupied different cities, and Gath was one of those because of the Philistines. I believe Ittai was doing his duty, and he just came on the scene and he just meets David, and but he brings his family and he is united with David because he sees that right away, this whole scene, here's a guy who doesn't know much what's going on, but he could just look at it and say, David is a man of character, godly character. And he sees right away that the betrayal of Absalom, there's something wrong with it. And even to a point, he decides, wherever you go, I will follow. That is a faithful servant. I love that. So David says to him, in verse 22, "Go ahead and march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with David and the men with his family. And the whole countryside wept aloud, verse 23. All the people, as David passed by, the king crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok was there too. It's funny how they just, whoever, you know, as Gad or Nathan's writing this, they said, "Oh, by the way, Zadok was there. He's a priest." And all the Levites were there with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back to this place, for I will see his dwelling again. But if he says, 'I'm not pleased with you,' then I am ready. If I'm not pleased with you, if the Lord's not pleased, let him do to me whatever seems good to him." So David's already surrendered to the Lord. And I love this about David. He's like, now it looks to a point of desperation by taking the Ark of God, because now wherever the Ark of God was, that's where God's name and his presence was to be identified with. And out of fear, David's thinking, this is going to create fear in people's hearts. Leave that there. And if God has favor on me, God has been too faithful in my life, he will bring me back here. David's about 60 years old, as we know. Most, writers will say that David's about 60 years old at this time. So David is just, he understands the Lord quite a bit, you know, to be able to say, "Lord, if you bring me back, I'm yours. But if you don't, Lord, I'm surrendered to you." He's completely surrendered. Then it says, "Take the ark back as the Lord wishes." And then the king also said to him, to Zadok the priest, in verse 27, "Aren't you a seer?" Basically, "Aren't you a prophet? Don't you know about these things? But go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me whether it's safe or not to return." In verse 29, "Then Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued on the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went." Take note of this, and you can even circle this verse, because I'm reminded of Jesus at this point. David's on the Mount of Olives making the ascent, and we would find out several hundred years later that Jesus, when he would go outside onto the Mount of Olives, the night before his crucifixion, he would do exactly what David does right here. He would weep over that city, just as when Jesus came into the city, remember when he wept over the city? They didn't know what day and hour of his visitation. They weren't ready for that. when Jesus left and he went out on the Mount of Olives, he looks back to the city, and this is a foreshadow, the heart of a king looking at this city. And I'm reminded that Jesus did the same thing and would do the same thing. And then the beautiful part of this, it doesn't remain this way, because David will return the same route. And guess what? This is the same route on the ascent of the Mount of Olives where Christ himself ascended to the Father in Acts chapter 1, where it says he went up into heaven. The angel said to those watching, this same Jesus who came down in like manner, went up to heaven, will come in like manner. Jesus is coming again. Amen? Jesus is coming again. And as Jesus would descend, we're told, on the Mount of Olives, this is going to happen. It'll be in this location right here where David stopped and wept aloud, and he was barefoot, singing unto the Lord and worshiping the Lord as he left Jerusalem. You see, this city is special to God, and so are God's people. God hasn't forgotten us. You know what I mean? God has a special, this has a special place for the Lord. And I love this because it's this broken part of David looking back on the people, desiring that they would be receive him. And of course, Jesus is going to return in like manner, just like this. So we continue on. It says, and they covered their heads and they went barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads and they too wept. Now David, in verse 31, had been told that Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. You can look at Psalm 55 here, verse 18. It says, for the Lord has redeemed my soul from the battle that raged against me, for there were many enemies against me. You know, David in that psalm as well, prior to that verse, because David knew that God would protect him in the battle and cover his head and protect him from the enemy. You know, we're in a battle, spiritual battle, and God protects us the same way. But David would also say, I walked with you. You were a man of my equal. We walked together and worshiped the Lord together. In Psalm 55, this is who David's speaking of. David loved Ahithophel, but Ahithophel, that envy and jealousy and anger against David and David's sin, he couldn't get over it. And now he was out to kill David. And Ahithophel is known as an advisor. And so he's going to advise Absalom in some pretty interesting things we'll find out about. So David says, everything he says, let it be foolish. Let it just go wrong because David's heart is broken. Then David arrived at the summit, verse 32, where the people used to worship to God. And Hushai the Archite was there to meet David. His robe was torn, dust on his head. This is a sign of mourning that they would do. David said to him, if you go with me, you will only be a burden to me. Now, this is sounds harsh, but David's just saying, look, you're better off here. But if you return to the city and stay with Absalom, he says, I will be your servant. He says, O king, whatever you want, I'm yours. And then he says, David says, you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there also with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace, and even their two sons, Ahimaaz and Zadok and Jonathan, who are there with them, send them to me with anything that you hear. So David's friend, Hushai, arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Now, take note of that, because he comes into the story at the end of chapter 16. Here David is sending Hushai, who's a little older. David's like, look, it may be a burden for you to go with me. You don't need to go with me. He's just a friend of David. But it's very rare that you actually see where it says he's a friend. And David had very few friends, but it specifically said David's friend, Hushai. And I like that because he can trust him. And Hushai is going to go and meet Absalom and be a spy for David. Whatever he hears, he's going to send it David's way. In chapter 16, as we move along, and verses 1 through 4 here, I'm just going to paraphrase it for you because of our time to get through some chapters. But Ziba comes out to meet David, and he gives some false information about Jonathan's son. Remember, Saul had a grandson through Jonathan, right? Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth ended up going to Israel, probably to side with Absalom. But Ziba begins to down-talk him to win him out of his land. And that's what this tells us, is that David is upset, doesn't know what story to believe, but gives the land to Ziba. And then Shimei in verse 5 there, down to the end of this portion, up to 14, we find that Shimei is a guy who curses David as he's walking by, throwing rocks. Great, it'd be great to do a little side study on this for yourself. But he is angry at David, calls him a man of blood, a man of war, and what have you. But David says, because Abishai, one of David's generals, says, should I just go cut his head off? And David's like, no, let him throw the stones. It's okay. Because if my own son hates me, then if whatever this man is saying and he's cursing me, maybe I deserve it. And so David just receives the cursing, but this later on, this story is going to unfold where he's going to come back to David and ask for forgiveness, and you'll see what happens at that point. Verse 15, so meanwhile, Absalom and all the men, they came with Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. Then Hushai the Archite, David's friend, went to Absalom and said to him, long live the king, long live the king. And Absalom asked Hushai, hey, is this your love you show for your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend? He's speaking about David now, about his father, right? But Hushai's there to find out information. But, you know, Absalom's like, well, are you for me or for my father? But he takes him in and he says, I am for you, Absalom. But notice what he says. It's kind of funny, actually. He says, no. He says, I am for whoever God chooses. And I think in his mind, he's thinking David's still going to be king. That's who God chose, but I'm just saying this to you. Whoever God chooses, verse 18, he goes, I'm for that one. And I will remain with that one forevermore. He says, that's the one I will serve. Should I not serve the son if he's called of God, or the father, if he son or father, I just serve whoever God has. Verse 20, Absalom said to Ahithophel, all right, since Hushai showed up, I'm glad you're here. Now, Ahithophel, give us your first piece of advice. And this is what Ahithophel tells in front of everybody. He says, this is my advice in verse 20. What should I do in my first act as king here in Jerusalem? And Ahithophel answered and said, go and lie or sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left here to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that what you have done, that you've made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. Is that how to strengthen a king? By perversity? I don't think so. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof of this palace, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the advice of Ahithophel that he gave was like one who inquires of God, that both David and Absalom regarded of all of Ahithophel's advice. See, Ahithophel's advice, he was considered like the very oracles of God. Whatever he said, because he was such a good advisor, they would listen and do. But obviously, this advice isn't good, or is it? Now, as far as betrayal and backstabbing David, it's perfect advice, because now Absalom is going to sin 10 times more than David did, because Ahithophel's granddaughter, right, Bathsheba, all that he saw what David did to his granddaughter and his son-in-law, now he gives this advice. And what happens in a situation where the bitterness, we carry out our own bitterness and revenge? Absalom sins 10 times more than David, 10 times more. And he ends up defiling these concubines. And of course, sleeping with his concubines was like, he took the kingdom and he did it in front of all. But you know, again, this is coming true from Nathan's prediction about David and what David had done. It's a sad reality, isn't it, that this could actually be done? It's one thing if this was a king from a different country who was trying to humble David. This is his own son. Imagine having a son or a daughter that would do this to you, completely just destroy your life. And yet David, you're going to find, still has a place for grace for Absalom that is just untold of. It's just unbelievable. But what advice did Ahithophel give Absalom was really to sever any kind of relationship that Absalom could ever have with David again. So the advice for killing that relationship, it was evil advice, but it was doing its job. But the sad reality is it severed the relationship forever. So Ahithophel, chapter 17, verse 1, said to Absalom, I would choose, this is his advice now, still continuing on. Now Ahithophel said to Absalom, I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight and pursue David. I would attack him while he's weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. And I would strike him down, only the king, like that justifies it, and bring all the people back to you. The death of this man you seek will mean the return of all the people will be unharmed. This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders. Now I'll push pause there. Do you think Ahithophel hates David? He really hates him. I mean, this is like the rage in his heart, the evil in his heart. But notice the I will. You give this to me and I will kill him. I will strike him down. I mean, David is a hardcore warrior. He kills giants. Now, Ahithophel must be brave, or he's just as good as a warrior as David, for David to say, I can hunt him down. Or is he not? Because now, if you do the calculation, 12,000 divided by David's 600 men, that's 20 times more of retaliation. I think he still fears David and knows that he needs that many just to get David. That's how, you know, hardened David is, in a sense, as a warrior. He's afraid of him, but Ahithophel hates David with a passion. And I just see this I will reminds me of Satan, where he says, I will be like the Most High. I will do this. But Absalom said, hey, let's summon Hushai and see what he has to say. So he comes in. Ahithophel, he says, has given some advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion. Verse 7, Hushai replied to him and he says, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men. They are fighters and they're fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops. Even now, he's hidden in a cave and with some other place. If he should be attacked by your troops, he says, there has been a slaughter among the troops. Oh, I'm sorry, I just lost my place there. But basically he says, look, David's not hiding with them. Verse 10 says, then even the bravest soldier would lose heart if they saw this. And they have a heart like a lion. It will melt within them like fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a fighter and that those who are with him are brave. So I advise you, let all Israel from Dan to Beersheba be numbered as the sand of the seashore. Let them be gathered to you. Now what he's doing is he starting to appeal to his personal side, like, you know, make a call out to all your friends and say, we got David cornered, you know, he is in this place, and call everybody so that they could see you win this battle. Hushai's advice is brilliant, but notice what happens. He says, they will be gathered to you and with you, and you lead them into battle. Verse 12, then we will attack him wherever he may be found, and we will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive. If he withdraws into the city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it down to the valley until not even a piece of that city can be found. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel, for the Lord has determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. So Hushai and Zadok and Abiathar the priest, Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such, but I'd advise them to do so and so. And he tells them, now send a message immediately and tell David, do not spend the night in the fords in the desert. Cross over without fail, or the king and all the people with him will be swallowed up by Absalom. So Jonathan and Ahimaaz, also staying in En-Rogel, a servant girl, was to go and inform them. And they went to go tell King David, for they could not risk being seen entering the city, but a young man saw them and he told Absalom. So the two of them left quickly and went into the house of a man in Bahurim, and he had a well in the courtyard, and so they climbed down into this well. His wife took a covering and spread it over the opening of the well and scattered grain on it, and no one knew anything about it. So when Absalom's men came to the woman at the house and they asked, you know, where is Ahimaaz and also Jonathan? And the woman answered and said, they crossed over the brook. The men searched for them and they found no one. So they returned to Jerusalem. After the men had gone, the two climbed out of the well and they went and they informed David about Ahithophel's information, basically, what he had advised so that David could run for his life, such and such against you. So David and all the people with him, they set out across the Jordan, and by daybreak, no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. Now I'll pause here for a second before this last verse. Ahithophel gives us advice, let's chase him down and get him tonight. That was actually the best advice because they would have caught David. As you could see, Hushai gives the other advice, oh, we better not because David will be ready for you. He's not sleeping with his own people. He's like a warrior. You know, his men are brave as well. And you get the story, it begins to unfold, and guess what happens? Hushai sends a servant girl to go tell him, and they go and hide in this well, as we just looked at. And they're hiding there, and as Absalom hears about this, a person, you know, one of the guards sees these people hiding, and they're trying to figure out where he ran to. And of course, they jump out, they go tell David the story, and it saves David's life. But because of Ahithophel, now notice what happens in this next verse. Because of his advice, because it wasn't received, this is what Ahithophel does in verse 23. And so when Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled the donkey, set out from his house in his hometown. He put his house in order, and then he hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. That's the end of Ahithophel. See, Ahithophel knew that if David found out that basically the war was over, he knew that even Absalom, by this time, if they didn't catch David off guard right at this moment, David would start to have people come to him. And that's exactly what's going to happen in chapter 18. And so Ahithophel is an interesting story on somebody, again, with bitterness and revenge or vengeance, taking it into their own hands. And because he wasn't listened to, he ends up killing himself. The sad reality of a person who's just completely lost sight of God, someone who has forgotten all of God's goodness to bring David to this place and has put their trust in man rather than the things of God. So chapter 18. Now we do know from the end of chapter 17 that David crosses over the Jordan and Absalom continues to pursue David with these other people. Other people come out and meet David, but then all of a sudden David begins to muster an army. In chapter 18, verse 1, it says, then David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent troops out, a third under the command of Joab and a third under Joab's brother Abishai, and a third under Ittai. And so the king told the troops, I myself will surely march out with you. But the men said, hold on, you must not go out. If you are forced to flee, they didn't care about us. Even if half of us die, they don't care about what goes on with us, or even 10,000 of us. But he's like, it would be better now for you to give us support from the city and not go out with us. And then verse 4, then the king answered, I will do whatever seems best to you. I love this about David at this time because he wants to go out and do battle, but he has trusted advisors by this time and say, David, if you go out, it doesn't matter about 10,000 of us dying. They don't want us. They just want you. And listen, it's safer if you stay here. And it's good when you hear about a leader who begins to hand over and delegate authority, right? Begins to delegate authority because you know what? They're just more valuable being at home. They can get more done. And this is exactly what we see here. By this time, David's going to battle, even with his son. They didn't even want David emotionally, I don't think, even in a part of this, because even judging had to be done right. You know, especially seeing his son what's going to happen to him. Maybe they just didn't know how David would respond to this. So the king stood beside the gate in verse 5, and the men marched out, their units of hundreds and thousands, and the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. He says, listen, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. And all the troops heard the king give these orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. So they heard these commands, don't touch Absalom. So the army marched into the field to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. Then the army of Israel was defeated by David's men. Obviously, it didn't take that long to defeat them. And the casualties that day were great. 20,000 men had died. That's a lot for one rebellion. Imagine a father and son warring against each other, 20,000 wasted, they're gone. Verse 8, the battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than even the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under a thick branch of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree, and he was left hanging in midair. He should have got a haircut. That thick head of his, remember he had like 5 pounds of hair? He should have cut his hair before this day. That's all I have to say. But he's hanging there. I mean, hanging. I mean, just, it's kind of funny, but it's a sad thing here. So he's left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept going. Verse 10, when one of the men saw this, he told Joab, I just saw Absalom hanging on an oak tree behind me right there. And then Joab says to him, what? You saw him? Why didn't you just strike him down to the ground right there? You should have killed him. He says, I would have even given you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt. It's like, I would have given you a trophy. Maybe they had a bet going on. But the young man replied, even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hand, I would not lift my hand against the king's son in our hearing. The king's commanded you and Abishai and Ittai protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy, and nothing is hidden from the king, you know, he sees everything. You know what? The amazing thing about this, here you have a young guy, you don't even know his name, but he listened to the king. He obeyed the king's orders. And now Joab is not going to obey the king's orders. And you know, I kind of feel bad. You got to realize that Joab, again, amazing character as far as being loyal, almost to a fault, because he doesn't like anybody that tries to take his position, first of all. He kills anybody that wants to be general because he's the general. So he kills everybody in that regard. But he's seen enough and he's battle-hardened because he put Uriah to death by David's call. He saw the inconsistency in David's life. And you know what? Our decisions as leaders, it matters. It affected Joab to a point where as long as he could compromise or even talk himself out of with David, he was okay. He had different privileges with David. And this is what the weird scene is going on here, is that he's not like this young man. He's a general. He should lead by example, but he's going to now kill Absalom. And what kind of example that does that leave for this young man who obeyed the simple words of the king? There's a lot to be taken out here, but again, because of our time, let's move forward. So Joab says, I'm not going to wait like this for you, in verse 14. So he took 3 javelins in his hand, he plunged them into Absalom's heart. While Absalom still was alive in the oak tree, he kills him. And so Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, and they also struck him and killed him. Now, this, my understanding when I read about how deaths like this happen, is this was actually pretty standard. They would kill, they didn't just let him hang there and suffer. By these thrusted spears in him, it probably killed him right then and there. And then his armor bearers, their job was then to cut him down, however that was seen, and then they're going to throw him just in a pit and cover him with rocks. But it was pretty merciful in the sense of not having him suffer. So they kill him. Joab kills him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel. For Joab halted them, and he took Absalom and he threw him into a big pit in the forest. and he piled large stones on him. Meanwhile, all Israel fled to their homes. Now, during this time, again, he just buries them right there up to that point. But the battle's over. It's done. He blows the trumpet. And during, and this is just a summary of his life. I don't know how they get him from this place to the other place, but it just says during his lifetime, the lifetime of Absalom, he had taken a pillar and he erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself. Notice that. For he thought, I have no son to carry on my memory of my name. And he named the pillar after himself, and it was called Absalom's Monument to this day. So he built a monument. This is what this is saying, before he even died. Now, this is actually common in the ancient world as a king, like building yourself your own tomb, like an Egyptian pharaoh. But he does it because he has no family. He has no children. And it's kind of it's just a sad reality of like, Absalom was so about himself. And he had no one really to correct him and to say, Absalom, you built this for yourself. It was all about what Absalom could do. And he builds this monument unto himself for who? Who's going to see it? Well, we see a lot of it even today. We believe that, you know, part of the pillar is there and we see it. But, you know, it's just the sad reality of someone's life that got so bitter, turned against his own family, the Lord's anointed, so different than the way David took the throne. If he really wanted the throne, didn't know how to judge, didn't know how to raise up his own leaders, natural ability, misplaced passion, all about himself. And even when he gained the throne, the first thing he does is he sleeps with these concubines and makes it perverse before the nation. And so he just doesn't even know how to judge. And your heart breaks for someone like that again because they just could not judge rightly. Where did it go wrong? Where did it go wrong in someone's heart? Is it a sowing reaping thing? Is it a lack of surrendering to the Holy Spirit and layer after layer and hardness of the heart saying no to God to where he just got so angry and bitter against the things of the world and blamed his father and blamed the things around him and his environment? What could it be? What could it be in your life where you could a person really get to this point? Could a person actually keep shutting God out within their life? We continue on. David mourns for Absalom. And we're told here, now Ahimaaz and Zadok wanted to run and give news from Joab. He's going to receive the news and also use this Cushite, who was another runner. And as the story tells us between here and the end of the chapter, is basically that these two guys wanted to run and give David the news. The Cushite was chosen, and he was going to say everything that he saw, but Ahimaaz also wanted to get a reward from David and believed by just telling half the truth that he'd earned David's favor. Well, that didn't earn David's favor. The two run, Ahimaaz beats the Cushite, who tells the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And why is this important? What is this message they're giving? Well, it's more than just, hey, we won the victory today. Our armies beat the enemy. But, oh, by the way, your son's dead. And that's the news that Joab didn't want Ahimaaz to take. But the Cushite tells David this whole story about how your son was killed and all the enemies that rise up against you should die like this young man. David's grieved, and as a result of that, David goes into mourning, and now the rest of his troops and his military might begins to wonder, is David even capable of ruling? Look at chapter 19. So Joab is upset at the way David is treating his men because now David's not rejoicing in the fact that they had the victory over the army of Israel, but rather that David now is mourning, and it's affecting the way that it's perceived among the nation. So Joab was told, the king is weeping, in verse 1, and mourning for Absalom. And the whole army, the victory that day, had turned into mourning, because on that day, the troops heard it said that the king is grieving for his son. The men stole into their city that day, as men steal in when they're ashamed and flee from a battle. Then the king covered his face and he cried aloud, "O Absalom, my son Absalom, my son." He repeats it over 8 times. David just is grieving over his son. You can imagine why, because David feels partly responsible. But then Joab rises to the occasion, and in this council, it's brilliant, but he also has a place to do this in David's life. Look at verse 5. Then Joab went into the house of the king, and he said, "Today you've humiliated all of your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you, and you hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord," Joab says, "that if you do not go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth until now." So the king got up, he took his seat in the gateway, and when the men were told that the king is sitting in the gateway, they came before King David. So David realizes Joab's message is right. And I love this. Now Joab is going to get what he deserves later, because David never touches Joab up to this point, but David will when Solomon becomes king. And it's kind of like that clip in the movie where, like with the Godfather, you know, where David says, "Hey, I want you to kill 5 guys, by the way. When I die, kill these guys and it'll cleanse the land." Well, Joab is on that hit list. And we'll talk about that next week more in detail. But it's interesting, isn't it, that David had to be told to rise up. Now, I just think David is so broken. The affliction and the pain that he is feeling in his life has overwhelmed him. Listen, it's one thing to go through great sorrow, but isn't it nice to come out the other side and realize the whole time God had us go through that, he was with us, he was for us. He never left us he didn't forsake us, but he got us through it. He was our strength, he was our rock. And David, again, during this time, he knows that, but Joab has to remind him, "David, this one decision will be greater than all the calamities than when you were young. Here's why, because you're a father and a king. And right now you need to be a king. You need to be a leader." There was a time for David to be a father, but not like he had missed that opportunity, but it was like, listen, there's a time and a season for it. And right now, the rest of the people that are your sons and daughters, by as a nation, they're looking to you. So you got to be a father to them now. And David rose to the occasion. We continue on, finish the chapter here. So meanwhile, the Israelites fled to their homes, and throughout the tribes of Israel, the people began to gossip and argue with each other, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies, but he is one who received, you know, even by the hands of the Philistines. But now, because of his son Absalom, he wasn't able to deliver us, whom we anointed as king, who now has died in battle. So why do we say nothing about bringing the king back?" And even David at this time, now, this is a funny little chapter, and I'm just going to paraphrase it and close out. But David, there's a division now whether they should bring David back, all because now David, as he's wept over the loss of Absalom, David's caught between, and now they don't know if he is right to rule, has the right to rule. And so David even tells his own people of Judah, "Listen, I sent the Ark of the Covenant back. You're part of my family. I was on your side. You're on my side. Why aren't you calling me back?" David at this time also changes the guard from Joab to Amasa, who was one of Absalom's main commanders, to even try to win favor with Israel, because he was one of the main leaders with Absalom, and at least thought, well, they followed wholeheartedly with Absalom. Maybe this is kind of a compromise. And also because this time David knew that Joab had killed his son, and David didn't really want to see Joab anymore at this time in his life, but still put up with Joab. So David begins his return back to Jerusalem. And at this time, we're told in this chapter by several people come to David. Shimei comes back. Mephibosheth comes back to him as well. I know I have a hard time saying that his name, so. But he comes back to David, and David receives them and forgives them. He would end up killing Shimei again down the road with Solomon because David was cursed and they cursed and anointed. And David, it was seen by other people, and David couldn't put up with that. But David, in his grace and mercy at that moment, he receives them back and he shows grace and pours out kindness to them. All right. Let me give you just a brief look at just chapter 20. I know, that's just chapter 5. Stick with me. But by this time, after David returns in chapter 19 and he enters Jerusalem, it's kind of a repeated story, like I mentioned, just about him returning. Another rebellion kicks off. Notice verse 1. It says, "Now there was a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, of the Benjamites, and he happened to be there, and he sounded the trumpet and shouted, 'We have no share in David, no part in the inheritance with Jesse's son. Every man to his own tent, O Israel.' So all the men of Israel deserted David." Can you imagine again? "For Sheba, and they followed Sheba. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem." David, they leave him again, except Judah. And David is just now, he's like, "I'm going to hunt this guy down named Sheba, and I'm going to put an end to this." And so David calls Amasa in verse 4. He summons the men of Judah to come with me, he said. And so Amasa goes out, he summons Judah, and David says, "Take all of my men." He sends Abishai, which is Joab's brother as well, and they all head out. And in verse 8, while they were there at the great rock of Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them as they're coming back together to fight and find this guy, hunt him down, Sheba. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and he strapped over his waist and his belt, and his dagger from his sheath fell forward and landed in the ground, basically, as we're told. And Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother? How's your health?" And Joab then took the beard of Amasa and he stabbed him with the dagger. All because Amasa was taking now Joab's position, and Joab wasn't going to have anything to do with it. By this time, Joab is just bloodthirsty, and he's not going to be taken by someone like Amasa. And so Joab does that. They go into a city, and everybody says, "You're either with Joab," because now we believe that Amasa was still with Absalom, and he was creating another divisive ploy here against David. But so Joab takes his troops, and we're told here at the end of this chapter that David, or Joab, goes to this city called Abel Beth Maka, and they built a siege ram on it, and they're trying to knock down the city, and they just say, "We want Sheba." The woman comes out, this woman, and she says, "I'm a wise woman. Why don't you just tell me what you need?" Joab says, "I want that man's head, Sheba. He's created division in Israel as a rebellion, and it has to do with what happened with Absalom, and now we're still divided. Until that man is dead, Israel is not going to rest." And so day or two goes by, and all of a sudden it says there in verse 21, the woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown to you from the wall." Then the woman in verse 22 went to all the people with wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba of Bichri and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet again, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. Summary of where we stand now with what's going on is one full story with many chapters. It says, Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaniah was son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Elihud, was the recorder. Sheva was the secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were the priest. And Ira, it looks like my name, Jarrett. Jarrett, I didn't know I had a tribe, but I do here. Ira was of David's priesthood. So we did get through 5 chapters in Flash. Sorry I had to rush it there, but I had to get caught up. all that to say, let me just give you a few closing thoughts because we have 1 minute and 40 seconds. And that is, be careful what you sow into your life because you'll reap that. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. You know, bitterness is, it's a root. That's why it gets in us and it can take over. Listen, another thing here too, I'm reminded of looking at someone like David as a type of Christ. When people have wronged us, David had every opportunity to even repay, to take vengeance even on those who cursed him and started taking land from him and all that. And David was gracious. We need more grace. And I think of just being able to pray for our enemies. As Jesus said, you know, pray for those who spitefully speak against you and spitefully use you and treat you like an enemy. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those. And so like David's heart, like Jesus would, of course, be, you know, the of the lineage of David, of the tribe of Judah. What a beautiful picture to realize that, you know, God desires that we'd walk in his spirit. We display grace to others. And even as David had to deal with that whole thing with Absalom, you wish you would have never had to do that. And you know, the beauty of this is that Christ sent his only begotten son in our place that we would be free. For he knew no sin became sin for us that we would become the righteousness of God in him. You know, if you don't know Christ, you need to know Christ. And that's the first seed to sow in your life, everlasting life.